it was many years ago I came to Albury, and so it's only this week I've just remembered. When I was new in Albury as a minister, living in the middle of town, one of the early things I did was do a door knock just around where we lived, and asking people, I was introducing myself as a new minister in town, and I asked people, what do you think Albury needs? What do you think are the problems of Albury? You need to know the problem if you're going to get the solution, don't you? That seems to be a sensible kind of thing. And I wanted to know a little bit what Albury was like and what people were thinking with the issues around in Albury. It was interesting when I chatted with people, my overwhelming sense is that the answers people gave me were really vague. That they hadn't thought that much about what the answers were. Some people, I reckon one or two said, oh, we could do a bit more youth stuff. Yeah, that was about it. There was no clear sense of what were the problems. People were friendly, but I didn't get a sense that there was an urgency for change round about Albury or on the border in general. And I was doing it because I'm a Christian minister, because I wanted to talk about Christianity with people. I didn't either have a sense that anyone thought Jesus Christ might have an answer to the issues of Albury. That didn't come out. I didn't expect that, of course. You know, that's my perspective. Now, in John chapter 5 that Ruth just read the first part of for us, in John chapter 5 there is a problem. And it's a pretty clear problem. You know, the people in Albury, when I did that door knocking, were a bit vague and friendly. Got invited in for a cup of tea at one place, had a long chat there. But there wasn't much sense of a problem. But in John chapter 5, there is a clear problem. However, the obvious problem turns out not to be the real problem. There is an evident problem that you could see if you're in the situation back then that we can perceive pretty quickly as we read John's word. But the obvious problem isn't the real or underlying problem. We get it there in the first five verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So there's the problem. There's multitudes of people, lots of sick people. There's a gathering place for those who are unwell at this pool that seemed to have a reputation for being a place of healing. There are multitudes there. And one of them had been there for 38 years. That's a long time to be there, isn't it? Probably travelling somehow there and back every day. That's a fair bit of work, isn't it? And the problem, obviously, was his incapacity to move. That's the obvious problem. That's why he was at the pool that was a known place of healing. Now, I'm convinced that every Christian through history has this in common. The idea is that we have in common that Jesus is the answer to our problem. Now, whatever language we speak, whatever size of church, whatever nation we're in, we've got this idea in Christianity that Jesus is the answer to our problem. We have a problem, and Jesus is what we need. Now, that's pretty common. It's not much of a revelation to say that. But what if we've misunderstood our problem a little bit? What if, yes, okay, Jesus is the answer, but what if we don't understand the first question, the problem that he's the solution to in the first place? If our problem is undiagnosed or misdiagnosed, then we'll probably live a life of faith in Jesus that ends up a bit twisted. We'll misuse Jesus, misunderstand Jesus, or all the other gifts that God has given us. No one wants that, do we? You don't want to be on the right track, but gradually, step by step, degree by degree, go wrong, do we? How about I pray that we can understand a bit more of our problem today, as sad as that may be, in order to understand Jesus better, as happy as that is. Dear Father, we do thank you that Jesus went to a place where there were problems, where there was need, that Jesus is indeed the answer to our needs and to the problems that we have with you and in this world. And we pray that we'll understand better what you have to teach us from John chapter 5, that we may understand ourselves a bit better, that we may understand and trust Jesus a lot better. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, in John chapter 5, there's no problem with Jesus. There's no weakness in him. Jesus works, you might say. That's what I put in the outline there. Jesus sees the situation and knows what's going on. No one's told him. You know, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And Jesus just knew, it seems. Jesus is the kind of guy who can know things. A bit disconcerting, isn't it, with someone who's like that, who's got insights into you? Jesus has every insight into everybody. And amongst this huge multitude, he says, "Oh, this is the guy I've got to talk to today at this particular time." But it's promising. Jesus knows the situation. You think everything's going to go all right here, isn't it? And to my delight, as I read this passage, Jesus did a good thing. It's always a good thing to remember Jesus' good will. I'm always happy to remember how helpful and powerful Jesus is. And the power of Jesus' work is very clear in this. Jesus made three commands. Three commands. And these three commands, let me emphasize three, these three commands are followed by three actions. It's like Jesus says, bang, bang, bang. And then, as John tells it, bang, bang, bang. That gives us a sense of how on top of the whole situation Jesus was. Three commands and three corresponding actions. Verse 8 and in verse 9 as well. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Pretty simple, isn't it? Those three things. Three commands, three corresponding acts. Bang, bang, bang. When Jesus speaks, it happens. The guy had been there 38 years, so nothing had happened for 38 years. That was a long holding of breath, you could say. Jesus just says the three things. Rise, take up your bed, walk. He was healed, took up his bed, he walked. What Jesus commands is already true. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Jesus works. Jesus works. I'm wondering if that could be a new thing for a Christmas card. There's lots of things on Christmas cards, aren't there? You know, many compliments of the season, fake snow pictures. Sometimes you get the foreign language ones to look really sophisticated. Joyeux Noël, whatever the French is, or Fröhliche Weihnachten. You know, you get those sort of... I reckon this is a good thing to put on a Christmas card. Jesus works. Yep. What works for you? What works for this world? Jesus works. Oh, Jesus works. Okay. That's a good tip. Jesus, I want to put that on a Christmas card. I've never designed a card in my life. I've never done anything creative at all. Sorry, but that's my move towards creativity right in front of you. I'm exposing myself here that I can't, not very creative, all that sort of stuff. We'll return to the man. Let's stay with Jesus. What do we learn of Jesus here? Who is this man, Jesus? That's precisely the question of the people, isn't it? Who is this man? As the story develops, verse 12, they say, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Well, seems like a fair question, doesn't it? Yeah, who is this man? And it becomes even more a mystery in the next verse, verse 13, where it says here, "Who is this man? Now the man who had been healed did not know it who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place." More mysterious as we go along. Jesus didn't leave his name with him. "Would you like to be well? Get up, take up your bed, walk. By the way, my name's Jesus. How are you doing?" No, didn't know who it was. Didn't know what he looked like. No distinguishing marks. What's going on there? He disappeared into the vast crowds, the feast crowds there. And then you get this from verse 14 on. "Afterwards, Jesus found him," found that bloke. "He found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It's interesting. Jesus did this thing, bang, 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 one, two, three, and then melted into the crowds. But it's like Jesus' work wasn't complete with one meeting. He needed a follow-up appointment. You ever do that? You see the doctor, it's okay, we'll make a follow-up appointment. And you get the results, whatever it happens to be. But one of the I've got a reporting system as ambulance chaplain, an online reporting system. You know, if I visit people or talk to people, whether they're members of the public or whether they're staff. And part of the reporting thing is, you don't give details, it's personal, made not personal. But one of the questions is, was there a request made for follow-up? Was an appointment made for follow-up? It's like Jesus had to have a follow-up appointment with this particular fellow here. There was something else that needed to be done. The healing wasn't the whole thing. Jesus hasn't finished his work at the first meeting. And the follow-up was a pretty serious follow-up. What was that follow-up? Avoid sin. Sin no more. It wasn't that Jesus said, oh, by the way, I didn't tell you my name. I really need to introduce you to, I'll tell you my story. No, because you, man, you're walking, you're even in the temple now. Sin no more. There's a suggestion there that there's the possibility, at least, that some sin in our life, some sin in our world, sometimes can receive discipline even in our ongoing life. Sin no more lest something worse happen to you. There's a potential, not a guarantee, that this man's sin could lead to a worse outcome, worse than 38 years stuck beside a pool, being able to do nothing. Sin is really significant, and Jesus is warning him away from being in a worse outcome, a worse position than he started with. Perhaps 38 years before, the man was already evil and had done something notoriously bad against God. We're unsure. We don't know what's happened to the man, but it's possible that there was some sin involved in him becoming unwell and immobile earlier on. In any case, it's obvious that to walk again is a fantastic thing. That's a great thing. But better by far, in Jesus' point of view, is to walk away from sin and evil. Walking on your own feet, that's fantastic. But even more wonderful, even more important, is to walk away from sin and evil. You don't want worse things to happen to you. Now, Jesus himself, I've said Jesus works. Jesus himself claimed to be working. That's right towards the end of the passage there, verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So what's the work of Jesus? Well, he did make one guy healed. That obviously wasn't the main work of Jesus. There was multitudes of invalids there. Jesus could have gone around and bang, 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 bang. He picked one. Jesus' work wasn't really the physical therapy. Jesus' work is to turn that guy, to turn any person from sin. This is Jesus' work, to undo the effect of evil, to undo the reign of sin in our lives or in this world, to call that man away from wrongdoing, to protect and to warn him not to return to wrongdoing. And that's why we're told about this event of Jesus here. It's not a chapter written only to those who are invalids. It's written to people who are tempted to sin, tempted to stray, aware of evil, and perhaps thinking of doing it ourselves. This is Jesus' work, to undo and to reverse the effects of evil, to call every man and woman away from sin. As a Christian church, of course, our desire is to be at the place where Jesus is working. Is that not right? We want Jesus to work amongst us, through us. Well, this unnamed sick man, Jesus shows us what his work is, healing us from sin and from sin's consequences as well. So is there some sin that we as collectively, perhaps as a church, should turn away from right now? Or maybe as individuals, as if we're Christian people. Is there some particular temptation that we're struck by? Turning away from sin does happen. Be encouraged. turning away from sin can happen. That's what we mean by it. That's what I mean by saying Jesus works. The Father is working, Jesus said. I'm working to this day. People are turned from sin. People are rescued from sin's consequences. People are protected from going to a worse outcome. For example, just yesterday I read of a situation that's a bit sad, but also an encouragement. It's sad because there's sin involved, and sin is never a joyful thing. But I read of an assistant pastor at a church overseas who confessed to having a pattern of harming people in ministry. He'd realized. People had spoken to him about a problem in his way of whatever it was he was doing. Perhaps things he said, or perhaps the way he organized things. He confessed to harming people in his patterns of speech and other behavior over many years, and it was very painful to read. For to me, I didn't know the church. It's very sad to read, but also painful and sad for the assistant minister in question. But the encouragement was, from my perspective, he took sin seriously. He admitted he'd done the wrong thing. He didn't try to whitewash it either. He didn't use those terrible words, but, or although. I did the wrong thing, but. I did the wrong thing, yet, although. He admitted what he'd done wrong. And he admitted that he'd done wrong, and he also spelled out that he understood the effects that his wrongdoing had had on other people. That's part of admission, I think. That's part of confession, saying, I hurt you this way, I hurt those people in that way. And also, what was encouraging, in a way that's still sad, but encouraging, was that he took the consequences. Sin has its consequences. He didn't have an easy whitewash. And the people who are around him, the Christian helpers with him, they didn't just sort of cover it up and say, okay, we've found the problem, we've painted over it white, it's time to move on. Have you ever heard that kind of feeling? Not only in churches, it can happen anywhere, in politics and sport, whatever. Oh, yes, they did the wrong thing. Yes, you shouldn't have used the illegal drugs. Oh, yes, you shouldn't have stolen the millions of dollars or whatever it happens to be. But now we've admitted to it, it's time to move on. This minister, pastor guy, he didn't say, okay, now I'll move on to the next stage of my life. He said, no, there's got to be consequences. And so he resigned from his pastoral role. Didn't stop being a Christian. He knows he needs Jesus all the more. He didn't say, I need encouragement. Oh, yeah, you need to accept me in my job. He says, no, I think I'm now disqualified from pastoral ministry. Not disqualified from being a Christian, but there are consequences to sin. He resigned, he accepted that he needed to change, he accepted that he needed help. He was still Christian. Now, there was no change in him trusting Jesus Christ, because there's no change in Jesus, but sin was serious to him. So even though it was a sad thing to read, or a sad report to read, it was still encouraging, because there is such a thing as turning from sin, as hearing the word of Jesus, sin no more. And responding with faith, responding by trusting it. Now, you and I might not need to resign from our job because of wrongdoing, but still, we can take sin seriously. And if we do that, we have it in common with this guy in chapter 5 of John, with the fellow that I was reading about yesterday. And I reckon John chapter 5 has a special insight into one particular types of sin. I haven't listed types of sin here that we need to turn from, but the usual things: sex, money, and power. They talk about they're the big three. But there's a particular type of sin in here that's interesting and important to think about. Not doesn't have a particular name to it, I think, but I reckon we can spend a bit of time in seeing what the big problem, what a big problem is that's revealed in John chapter 5. It's the sin that I'm calling reducing Jesus, or editing Jesus down, making him smaller. It's the sin of reducing the whole picture to a part picture. And I think that's a definite theme in John chapter 5. Because remember I emphasized the 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3 thing? I tried to emphasize that. I like to be repetitive, because I like to be repetitive. Thanks for getting that, Ruth. She's had to put up with me all her life. there it is in verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. Listen to how those three steps get explained later on in the story. Okay, there were three steps, three orders, three responses. But then it changes as the story is told a little bit more. Again from verse 9, the second half. "Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man, he said to me, take up your bed and walk.'" How many? Two. He only mentions two of the three. The healings mentioned in passing, "Oh, the man who healed me, this is what he said to me, take up your bed and walk." Only two-thirds of Jesus' command is quoted for some reason. And you think, oh, well, maybe that's just the way John tells the story. He's editing it down, you know, for brevity's sake. But no, it's no accident because it's repeated, that editing idea, that reducing Jesus' words idea. In verse 12, they asked him, okay, so the people who are talking with the man, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" The man who was healed and the Jewish leaders alike, they limit and reduce Jesus to just the two things out of the three that he said. Rise, take up your bed, walk. They just talk about the two. And then it becomes just one thing out of the three that they're interested in. In verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on a Sabbath. Jesus did something. Jesus was working. Jesus works, as I keep saying. Jesus works. And the Jewish leaders there thinking, Jesus works. Oh, yes. He said, rise. I don't care about that. He works. He said, take up your bed and walk. I don't care about that. Jesus works. They've reduced Jesus to just one issue. Jesus works. They've said one thing about Jesus, and that's all they're interested in. They're not wondering that Jesus can tell a sick guy to get up and walk. Imagine if I went down to the hospital today and just happened to chat with a guy who'd been in a wheelchair for 38 years. He said, okay, you can get up and go now. And the doctor said, oh, come on, I was getting some billing hours up for that guy. It's kind of missing the point, isn't it? You're working on the Sabbath. Well, as I said before, yes, Jesus works. And Jesus works on the Sabbath. And that becomes their focus. Everyone who relates to Jesus in this story, there are not a lot of people, there's the man and there's the leaders, but everyone who relates to Jesus in this story, they take away a fragment of the whole picture, not the whole picture itself. They just seize upon a part, not the whole. And it's so tragic, tragic, tragic. They have Jesus here doing this amazing work that's this wide, and they go, this is what I'm interested in. This is what I'm interested in. When Jesus spoke to the man, he actually offered to make him whole. See that in verse 6 there? When Jesus saw him lying there and saw that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" That word healed, it can be translated all sorts of ways, but it has the sense of being made complete, being made sound, being made whole again. So when people just take a fraction, it's the opposite of what Jesus had offered him. And it's very important, that word, to be made whole, because John repeats it so many times. It's there in verse 6. It's not healing. There are words for healing, for medical terms, and they're a bit used in the passage. But Jesus offered wholeness, completeness, a totality of life. And it's not only there in verse 6, but it's repeated in verse 9, that word of being made whole. It's repeated in verse 11, that idea of being made whole. It's repeated in verse 14. It's repeated in verse 15. This passage is full of the idea of being made whole, And yet, what does the man do and what do the leaders do? They take a little fraction. They take a little bit of what Jesus has done. They're editing. They're putting the blinkers on. Their idea of Jesus is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. When he came into the scene, offering them wholeness. Wholeness. It's such a tragedy. In translation of the Old Testament, you know, when they translated the Old Testament into the language of the New Testament as well, that word that's used here for wholeness, it's often used to translate the word peace or shalom. So Jesus is offering the best thing of all. He offers them everything, all that you can have, all that you should be. And the man and the leaders just take a fraction of it. They turn from the whole. They turn from the whole. And what happens when you turn away from the whole? What sort of person do you become? What sort of outcome? Well, look at the decisions that they end up making. Firstly, the man himself, the man who had been an invalid all those years. He'd focused in and in and in and in on the narrow part of Jesus. And then what's he end up doing? Verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This man knew that someone was after his healer. I didn't know who it was, he said. He didn't tell me his name. He didn't speak to me. As soon as he found out it was Jesus, he handed him over to his enemies. To focus in on a fraction of the story of Jesus, to give up on the idea of wholeness of life of faith and to be a fractional person is as good as being a traitor. You see a picture of Judas Iscariot, what he's going to be? It's a terrible thing for that man to become, one who betrayed Jesus to those who hated Jesus. But that's not the only case. The man is one who took a fraction of Jesus. What about verse 18? These leaders who also had a fraction of Jesus. That was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They didn't like the whole Jesus. They didn't like the complete Jesus. And they ended up being those who planned to destroy and kill and murder Jesus. Betrayal and death of Jesus is the outcome for those who limit Jesus, who restrict Jesus, who pick and select. Like they want their favorite bits of Jesus, but not the whole Jesus. It's a terrible place to be in. Betrayal and becoming murderers of Jesus is the way of those who take just part of what Jesus is. You might want to ask more about that, reflect a bit more on that, see what your reactions are like, how you feel about how these people have responded to Jesus. Because, like I've said, this isn't a sin with a particular name, is it? You know, adultery or theft or greed or whatever it is. There are particular sins we can name. But I reckon John chapter 5 has got a sin that's editing. I haven't got a good word for it. So I really like your reflections on whether we can explain it a bit more clearly in the future. We'll do that when we have a question time in a minute. Back to how I started. When I went door knocking, those more than two decades ago, asking people what the problem is in Albury, asking what we need, wondering if people would think a church could have any contribution to meeting that need, if Jesus had any help there. The problems are many, I guess, in Albury, back then and now today as well. Many of them are minor or just temporary. But this is the main problem. People need to be made whole. People need to be made whole. There are fantastic people, there are wonderful people, fascinating people, friendly people. There are people who have a bit of a sense of God stuff sometimes, and maybe not. But in any case, these people all around us, ourselves included, made by God for Jesus, need to be made whole. Through Jesus. We need to be made complete as humans before Jesus Christ who loves us. What they need, what we need is the same. Jesus Christ the Son, equal with God. Jesus Christ the Son who makes us complete and who turns us away from sin. May it be that we don't turn up like the man, betrayer of Jesus, that we don't turn up like the leaders who don't like the whole Jesus and restrict him to nothing. May it be we are those who become, who love the completeness of Jesus and the completeness in Jesus. We pray together that that could be the case before we have any further discussion. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for the greatness of Jesus, your Son, who has in himself everything of the power and reality and being of God. And we thank you that Jesus is the one who makes us complete, simply asking us to trust him. And we pray that you will help us to know our need for Jesus, and also to know that the work of Jesus is to turn us away from sin as he turns us towards completeness. And we pray that that completeness will be something that we can enjoy by the goodness of Jesus, and we can share with our neighbours by the goodness of Jesus, and that Jesus will be making more and more and more men and women everywhere complete, because he is indeed equal with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anything you'd like to ask about this passage? There's probably plenty of still we could talk about, or observations. Any ideas of how we can explain what it is to be editors of Jesus? Anything you'd like to share with us or ask about? Bethesda. I was reading that this morning. I thought, I should have looked up that. House of Esther. I don't know whether I'm not my... Is it? Don't know. No footnote there. I got distracted when I reread it, because this was... There's been over the centuries people have said, the Bible is sort of made up. John's just making it up. This wasn't real. Same with all the history of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And this was one of the famous passages that was used by the so-called liberal school of theology to say it's a bit fictional. It's a nice story, but it's a bit fictional. This pool with five colonnades didn't exist. And that was one of the lines that was spun for a long time, until archaeologists dug up a pool with five colonnades in Jerusalem late 19th century, I think it was now. So I got distracted by the archaeology. I can't remember what the word means.
I'm only asking because I remember in you might just
have it in your head. Yeah, sorry, I didn't have it. Yeah. But I will check it up now, but when I go home. Okay, cool.
I was intrigued by the story in itself. He's the one who's offering the wholeness.
Yeah. And I think that interaction where Jesus asks the question too, I didn't talk about that, but that also reveals something of the character of the man. Because he says, do you want to be whole? He doesn't answer. He complains. He says, there's no one to help me. That's what made me think of the pleasures of pessimism. Other times I've looked at this passage, I've talked about the pessimism. Do you like the people like Eeyore? Anyone got Eeyore as their favourite person in Winnie the Pooh? Because he's always a bit down, In The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, I like Marvin the Paranoid Android. They find him at the restaurant at the end of the universe. He gets stuck through all time waiting for his friends. So how was it? How was it, Marvin? He said, the first 10 million years were the worst. And the second 10 million years, they were the worst too. I didn't enjoy the third 10 million years at all. And after that, I went into a bit of a decline. And that made me think of this guy here. he's complaining. The world's let him down. He's done the wrong thing. And he ends up being a betrayer of Jesus, because he doesn't see the wholeness that is in Jesus, sadly. So there's characterization in their interaction there, interestingly. There's always so much more we can say, isn't there? And I just love being able to quote Marvin as well. We'll keep chatting about this if there's more things over morning tea. And we're going to see, I think, about how good Jesus is, the whole Jesus.